It is our privilege to have Dr. Brian Blunt with us in worship today. He's actually been with us now for his second day with us. Dr. Blunt is the president of Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, that also has an arm in Charlotte, North Carolina. We're glad for that ministry. He came along with many of his colleagues, other faculty and staff at the seminary, to be here at our church on behalf of our presbytery leading an educational retreat yesterday. And so we are grateful for your presence with us, and we look forward to God speaking through you.
Thank you very much, Chris, and thank you all for the wonderful welcome that I have experienced since I have been here this weekend. As Chris said, our faculty has been here, and I enjoyed the opportunity to lecture in this space on yesterday and to get used to the wonderful facility of the church all through yesterday. Had a wonderful dinner last night with Bill Reinhold, one of our alums at Union Presbyterian Seminary, and had a wonderful opportunity to talk with him about ministry that he and his wife have had, and also to learn from Chris about this wonderful ministry here. So I want to thank you for making me feel so much at home, and I also want to extend a welcome if you do find yourself in Richmond, Virginia, or in Charlotte, North Carolina, where we also have a campus. I want you to know you're as welcome there as you have made me feel welcome here this weekend. So please, it's, as he said, only 4 hours away. So get on the road, 95, and come up and visit us there sometime. We'd enjoy that. We certainly enjoyed having our faculty with you this time. I'm going to share with us today from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It begins at chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 13 verses if you would like to follow. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, for the word of God in Scripture.
Thanks be to God.
No fair. If there was a top 10 list of buzz phrases for growing up, this one would have to be on it. And not just said, but said in the right way. It should be whined. It should be drawn out in a deep, drawling, desperate, disconsolate, disturbing accent. No fair. Look pitiful, like a dog begging for food when you mouth the words. Big puppy dog eyes staring like a laser right through the soul. And if you can manufacture a crocodile tear or two, all the better. You want to work it. Make them think they hear sad violins playing a sorrow song in the background. No fair, Mom, but don't say Mom. Use the most endearing form of the nickname and say it in the most pitiful way. No fair, Mommy. And then repeat it because she needs to hear it over and over again. No fair, Mommy, no fair. And don't stop for a breath because you don't want her to break in and insert a question that might allow this moment to slip into a conversation on the facts. We don't want facts, we want fairness. And not really fairness as in fairness, but fairness as in what is fair for me. I have two brothers. When it was time for my parents to dole out some food or some money or some love, I was always focused as much on what my brothers got as I was focused on what I got. Especially if I thought I had been better than them, did my homework quicker, did my chores sooner. Getting is good. But if someone else is getting too, we want to be sure that we are getting as much as they are getting. In fact, it wouldn't be a crime if we got a little bit more than they got. Especially if we think we have earned a little bit more. So it was important to I measure the size of my brother's slice of cake. Even as my mouth watering, I pondered my own slice of cake. I would be ecstatic with my slice of cake because, well, it was cake and it was mine, and cake didn't come around all that often that you could take cake for granted. No, cake was to be cherished because cake only occurred occasionally. It's not like cake grew on trees. But all of a sudden, my happiness was no longer about getting a slice of cake. It was about getting as much cake as my brothers. Of course, my brothers were making the same cake calculation. For some outrageous reason, they seemed to think they had earned more cake than me. Their shares, therefore, had to be equal to or greater than my share. It had to be fair. Yes, my mother was human. We allowed that. We allowed that she could make some innocent culinary error in cake cogitation once in a while. And one slice of cake might end up being slightly bigger than another slice. That would only be acceptable, though, if I, the more worthy son, ended up with the bigger slice. Of course, my brothers were stupidly thinking that the situation would only be acceptable if one of them ended up with the bigger slice. So here is my mom trying to cut three slices of cake in such a way that each of us thought our slice was equal to or bigger than our brother's slice. You know, sometimes I don't know how she survived trying to do it. Well, yes, I do. She would ultimately say something like, "You don't like the way I cut this cake? You're welcome to put your slice back." While we were left howling about the inequity of cake and the cake slicing universe and the refusal of our household authority to heed our just call for fairness, we'd all of a sudden realize that our mom had left the kitchen. As far as Paul is concerned, God is a lot like my mom. Paul is discussing a situation where folks have tried to live by the law to obtain righteousness. They have tried to earn their salvation by being obedient to the demands of the law. Salvation is the sweet reward, the slice of God's presence and God's love that everybody desires. How does one obtain God's love? By doing the proper work. And God responds the way God must, by giving out the proper reward. Eternal life, eternal relationship with God, salvation. And if I do better at obtaining the law than others, I ought to get better access to salvation. That obedience to the law pays out. That's only fair. If I do the work, I want the check. And if I do more work, better work, I want a bigger check, because that is how fairness works. And if that is how fairness works, that is how heaven must work. That is how salvation must work. But Paul appears to think that salvation is not fair. Paul appears to think that salvation is free. Can you believe that? Free. An equal measure for anybody. I mean anybody who wants it. Outrageous. Think what that kind of thinking does to our Protestant ethic. The ethic says you work, you get paid. You work the same as someone else, you get paid the same as someone else. That's fair. It's also fair that if you don't work, you go without. And if you do work, but work less than me, you get paid less than me. So God, if folks work at obeying your law, we agree they should get paid the wage of salvation. If they don't, well, they should go somewhere else instead of heaven, right? But Paul says all you have to do is recognize that you can't do enough, become good enough to earn God's love. But the good news is you don't have to. All you have to do, regardless of who you are, what you have done, is confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. How does Paul put it? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This declaration is particularly important and particularly troublesome for Paul's time and Paul's people. Paul is trying to explain something to his people of Israel, his people who have looked to God's law and tried steadfastly for centuries to uphold God's law. Paul is trying to explain about these Gentiles. They have not been God's people. They have not had God's law. They have not upheld God's law. They therefore have not established a relationship with God. But now all of a sudden, out of the resurrection blue, Paul has come along proclaiming that it is no longer the law, the Old Testament law, that makes a people God's people. Only what God has done through Jesus of Nazareth matters. And if Gentiles believe on what God has done through Jesus of Nazareth, these Gentiles will receive the same precious slice of God's salvation in the same precious measure as the people who have been God's people for centuries. Absolutely outrageous. People must earn what they receive. How is the world going to work? What is the world going to look like if people get stuff without earning that stuff, especially if they get salvation stuff from God without earning that salvation stuff? Paul knows that this is the problem. In his commentary on the text, New Testament scholar Paul Ochtemeyer puts it this way: many of Paul's readers were very religious, and that perhaps brings us close to the root of the matter. They were very religious. They were so religious that they did not want to settle for only something God could give them. They wanted to be religious enough so that they could become partners with God in the matter of their salvation. God chose them, and now they would prove that God had made the right choice by becoming a very religious people, deserving by their own religious goodness what God had given them by grace. In setting out to merit God's grace, he says, they ignored that grace and shifted the area of trust from God's goodness to their own goodness. I'm good enough, God, so save me. Paul is trying to tell them they should stop trying to earn what God is just giving away. And perhaps more importantly, they should stop trying to make other folk earn what God is just giving away. You can't be good enough, and if you've been bad, you cannot repent hard enough to merit God's love. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't repent your way into heaven, and you can't guilt somebody else's way into heaven. God is just giving heaven away to everybody who believes. No one who believes, Paul says, will be put to shame. But reading that, I was thinking, don't we want some people put to shame? Be honest now, don't we? What about the crazy-looking guy who cut me off in traffic the other day? What about the know-it-all in school who tries to answer all the teacher's questions? Or that brown-noser at work who tries to do all the boss's busy work? What about that fellow church member who keeps telling me to stop looking at my phone in church, busy Christian body? Pay attention to the service. Stop paying attention to me. What about the man who mistreats his wife? What about the woman who mistreats her children? What about the kids who mistreat other children or animals? What about the despicable people who do really despicable things? If they find the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord, should they not still be put to shame? I was working with students in a class on the Gospel of Luke. We were translating a text, and we were talking about how generous, how gracious, and yet how unfair the text seemed. Jesus was hanging on the cross. Two criminals, men who had done things so despicable that they merited capital punishment, were hanging to either side of Jesus. One of the men mocked Jesus, told Jesus to get himself down if he really had any power. The other criminal rebuked that first criminal. He told him, "We deserve this. We earned this, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then the second criminal, this man who had by his own admission lived his life doing despicable things, asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus got to heaven. You know, in one of our action movies today, Jesus would have said something like, "Yeah, I'll remember to remind God how despicable you were so you get what's coming to you when we get to heaven." But instead, Jesus says that what is coming to this man is, you remember that text, paradise. With Jesus, on that very day. That doesn't sound fair to someone who has lived his or her whole life being obedient to God's law. It doesn't sound fair that someone who has flouted divine and human law all his life gets God's salvation too. But Paul says, what Jesus' cross story narrates, no one who asks, not even a man who by his own admission did despicable things all his life, will be put to shame. I guess you can tell that I am struggling with God's grace these days. Well, I don't struggle with me getting God's grace. I struggle about some other folk getting God's grace. I realize that I'm a little bit like the older brother in Jesus' parable story of the prodigal son. I've tried to follow the way of God. Now, not always well, but I've tried. And shouldn't that mean something? Shouldn't that make me more deserving of God's grace than someone like that younger brother who has lived his life without rules, with anger or hurt? But then I realized two things. I realized first that if we got the grace we deserve, we wouldn't be talking about grace. We'd be talking about reward. And Paul isn't talking about reward. Paul is talking about grace. And Paul is also talking from the experience of knowing that none of us, if earning reward is the way to get into heaven, would ever get into heaven. Because none of us, not one of us, is worthy enough to earn God's love. Which brought me to my second realization. If I'm honest, when I look at my own life, all the things I have done to hurt others, all the things that I have left undone, I realize I am in desperate need of the good news that relationship with God is not about what I did or did not do. Relationship with God is about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. All I need is a relationship with Jesus. All I need is to believe. And this is where we can all be equal. Jew or Gentile, male or female, black or white, rich or poor, Democrat or Republican, liberal or conservative, whatever category you name it, we might be different in what we do and who we are, but we are the same in how we stand before Jesus. All we have to do is stand there and believe, and we stand there an equal measure of love. Everybody who calls on His name, Paul says, will be saved. That is the joy and the horror of grace. God has the desire and God has the power to extend grace to whoever asks for it. Even that criminal on the cross. Even me. Even you. You think you're not worthy? Paul says, it's not about you. It's about God. And God has the power to save anybody. How do we know God has that kind of power? God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. If God could raise the dead man back to life, Paul is saying, God can get you into heaven. I was sitting once many years ago now in a Church of God church in Newport News, Virginia. I was about 25 years old, just out of seminary. I was the pastor of the Carver Memorial Presbyterian Church. And at the suggestion of one of our church members, I had undertaken to invite churches into a joint Easter sunrise service in a park down by the James River. This morning, I was at the Church of God Church to invite the bishop and his church to be a part of the service. Now, this was a huge church, several thousand members. The bishop was an important man in his church and society and politics in Newport News. I was nervous to be meeting him. And he was a little late, as busy people often are. I was 15 minutes into my appointment time with him, but I was still sitting in the secretary's office. And that's when a woman about 20 years older than me came in, and she sat down right beside me. Right away, even in a church with several thousand members and several worship services on Sunday morning, she knew that I was not a member of her church. I thought that was impressive. And then she asked me, very intentionally, "Are you saved?" I've never liked that question because I've always thought it either presumptuous to say yes or stupid to say no. So dumbfounded, I just looked at her. So she asked me again, "Are you saved?" Instead of answering directly, I answered in a way that I thought would get her off this uncomfortable topic. I said, "I'm the minister at the Presbyterian church down the street." Now, this answer must have convinced her that my mortal soul was in peril because she asked with an even more expressive sense of urgency, "Are you saved?" And it was just about then that the bishop's secretary interrupted us to tell me that the bishop would now see me. I was, at the very least, saved from that inquisition. Presumptuous or not, though, Paul would have wanted me to have given a very clear, very resounding yes to that lady's question. Saved? Yes. Not because of what I've done, though. Not because of what some church has done for me, though, but because of what God has done for me through Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, I am saved because everybody who calls on the name of Jesus is saved, and that's me. The good news, it's that easy. It's also that hard. It's hard because what we believe determines how we live. If we believe in grace, we will live a life of grace. If we believe in works righteousness, that we have to earn what we get from God, we will demand work before we grant whatever we give, and we will give in proportion to what we think others have received. Governments, even churches, are rooted in this fundamental equitable equation of living. We give in proportion to what we receive. If we receive work, we give wages. If we receive good behavior, we bestow good social standing. If we receive superior work, we pay superior wages. If we receive top-flight behavior, we bestow a life of fame and celebrity. So it seems fair if a brilliant actor or actress or filmmaker or scientist or doctor or lawyer or whatever makes it big. They had gifts. They maximized those gifts. They deserve to be rewarded. But we grimace. I know I do when the Paris Hiltons or the Kim Kardashians of the world get something because it seems like they are getting what they have not earned. They get a bigger slice of cake and they didn't deserve it. That's what's wrong with this world. It is also what is wrong with Paul's understanding of Jesus. It is unsettling that Uncle Joe or Aunt Sally, who has no business getting into heaven, may actually not only be in heaven, but might be actually there at the pearly gate checking you in when you get there. What, are you not going to go in because they're there? I think it's a good thing we Christians don't get to decide who gets into heaven and who doesn't. We might kind of treat heaven the way we've started to treat church, deciding who is and who is not worthy, how they drive, how they look, how they act, how they believe. You know that the Presbyterian Church has been splintering. The reason that it is contrary to Paul's teaching here. Some Presbyterians don't want to be around other Presbyterians because those other Presbyterians, they don't believe rightly. They therefore most assuredly won't be one day sitting in the heavenly congregation. No way then that I ought to be sitting alongside them in church. Let's split off and join another church or create another church where we do the right thing, where we live the right way, where we believe the right belief. According to Paul, that's the very way of destroying ourselves. Why? Because we can never get right enough or do right enough or believe right enough to be saved. And thinking that you can, well, that's how you stumble. How do you walk and not stumble? Well, you just believe. Not in what? In whom? In Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. It's not just in our church, it's also in our world. When I think of the immigration and refugee debates raging in our world today, I think of the grace bestowed upon me in physical, worldly terms. By God's grace, I was born in Smithfield, Virginia, in the United States of America in the second half of the 20th century. I did nothing to deserve this gift. I could have been born in a small, poor village in Kolkata, or a place in India where there is no running water or electricity. I could have been born a Jew in Germany in 1939 as the Nazis were rising to the height of their power. Or a black African in South Africa during apartheid. I could have been born a Native American when the U.S. was expanding westward. I could have been born, well, instead of being born me, I could have been born my great-great-grandfather and so have been a slave walking the fields of a Virginia plantation instead of a student walking the grounds of the College of William and Mary. I did not earn the wonderful parents I got. I did not earn the U.S. citizenship I got. I did not earn the place in life I got. I just got them by grace. And I think about all the people who did not have the kind of gracefulness in their lives that I have. And I am thankful to God. And I think about all of that every time I think of an immigrant or a refugee and I hear the debate. I want to receive God's grace. I don't necessarily want to live God's grace. Because God's grace isn't fair. What does Paul's message of grace mean for you? I think Paul means to tell you that you can stop worrying about whether you're smart enough, or brave enough, or outspoken enough, or leader enough, or good enough to be assured of eternal relationship with God. All you need to do is believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus is Lord. That's all you need to do. And in the words of that old Negro spiritual, ain't that good news? Amen.